Philippians, a letter from a friend. Now, we don't get many of these, do we? We don't get many personal handwritten letters these days. Has anybody actually had one recently? Yeah, one or two. Brilliant. Because we communicate in so many amazingly different technological ways, don't we? You see, what do we have? We have emails, we have texts, we have blogs, we have Facebook and Twitter. I don't know much about Twitter. I think people tweet on it, do they? And only a certain limited number of characters or something. So I hear that. Do you know this about it? Yes. And of course, there's those indispensable phones. They need checking, don't they? They even need checking on Sunday mornings at 11 o'clock, very often. But I used to have letters. I'm not getting at anybody, really. I used to have letters from my best friend when she got married and moved to Kent. Now, Kent was a long way away in the 50s. I mean, it wasn't any further away than it is now, but in the 50s, travel was difficult, you must understand. It really makes me laugh now, you know, because we've got, most of the Walker family, you know, they're in Malawi, aren't they? And we've got Katie, she's in Rwanda, and then we've got the Hudsons in Albania, and, you know, we couldn't get to Kent. I loved these letters because they were like Paul's letters, you know, because it all came tumbling out. All her ideas and her opinions and her confidences and all the news, just like my washing, that it gets tangled up in the machine and it all comes out in like a big wadge. And that's what prisoner Paul's letters were like, because his expressions of love and encouragement and hope and praise and thanks were all intermingled with instructions and advice and descriptions of his personal circumstances and appraisals, really, of his walk as a follower of Jesus. You know, I realised when I got week four, mainly because I'd been on holiday weeks two and three, and because when Matt spoke to me, week one, there was nothing like enough notice for me, and unlike Dan Boot, I can't produce something really helpful between showering and breakfast, which I understand here, Kurt. I have to have a bit longer than that. But I thought, oh crikey, I've got the end. I've got the therefore and the finally, my brethren, and all the greetings and thanks, because that's how Paul usually concluded his letters. And actually, you know, all those elements are there. But in between, tucked in between, are some little gold nuggets of teaching. And the themes, they're particularly relevant to us, just as they were to the people that he sent his letter to. And I found that my attention was drawn to three themes particularly. Relationships, prayer, and priority focus. That might sound a bit mysterious, but all will be revealed, as they say. I hope so. I'd like to just start by reading the first verse, because it does appear that he was actually finishing off when he wrote the first verse of chapter 4. I have to juggle a bit with this stuff on here. Not quite sure that this is big enough. Never mind. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and I long to see you. Dear friends, for you are my joy. And thank you, Claire. And the crown I receive for my work. And he could have been just saying, you're sincerely Paul there, couldn't he? But then he doesn't, because he launches into... I get excited every minute. In fact, the best thing is to do that. He launches into this this plea, really, to two particular women in the church at Philippi. I shall be calling them Euodia and Syntyche, because I have no idea what the accurate pronunciation is. And he says, now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. I think these women had had a disagreement, a serious disagreement. But I wondered when I looked at this, I thought, well, how did Paul know that? Would it be possible that the Christians in the church at Philippi gossiped? Would it be possible that there was a conversation, something like, I suppose you've heard.
Heard what?
About Euodia and Syntyche.
What about them?
They've had the most blazing row.
Have they?
Vowed never to speak to each other ever again.
How do you know?
Everybody's talking about it.
Are they?
And I watched them yesterday, completely blanked each other. Not a glance.
Oh dear.
That's more than oh dear. It's going to cause a lot of trouble if you ask me.
Well, I haven't exactly asked.
Somebody should be doing something about it. Now, I wonder if somehow that got to Paul, or did the church leaders write and ask for advice? Or maybe when Epaphroditus arrived to give gifts, maybe he alerted Paul. However it happened, he knew, and he cared. He knew the women. He'd worked with them. They were his friends. He valued them. They were significant people in the church, and he didn't want their good reputation disturbing or damaging. And so he even suggested support from an extra friend, just in case they needed help sorting out their disagreement. Now, broken relationships in churches, they spread, don't they? Rumours abound. People talk. Some of us will know situations where difficulties between members have desecrated churches. Some of us might even have come from some of those situations. Maintaining good relationships and sorting things out quickly and appropriately, and those are probably two different things, are really crucial factors in sustaining our inner spiritual core. And with the summer holidays coming up, like we've been having, all the comings and goings of people, and some people who've just stayed, we need to keep track and take care of each other in these sort of times. And the picnic opportunities, and the great food, and the relaxed new format that we've had. And how long it'll be before we can have it again. That's all been a part of trying to plan for this sort of situation. I was only here for the first week, but I really enjoyed talking to people that I hadn't caught up with for quite a long time. But it did make me wonder, because let's face it all, we do gravitate, don't we, towards people that we know, people we've been in a group with maybe before, people that share the same interests. And I think in church we need to be a bit more inclusive than that. I was just wondering over these 3 or 4 weeks whether we've spoken to people that we haven't known before. Have we had a conversation with someone that we've never spoken to before? If I haven't, maybe this week, perhaps at the picnic, but we've got to go to a family party, so sorry, I won't be there. But today, I mean, when your grandson's 21, you can't stay away, can you? Not even for a church picnic. It's an important thing to do, isn't it? Just not to concentrate on the people that we know in our particular little social group. You might, you never know, you might meet a best friend, a new best friend. You might meet someone who could help you in your own journey following Jesus. Or there might be someone that you can help in their journey following Jesus. Don't just let's talk and read about good relationships with each other. Let's live them, because that's what Paul did. Now, in verse 6 and 7, he changes tack. He announces a remedy for anxiety. Now, don't you want to know about that? That's good, isn't it? Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for what he's done. Then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard our hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Well, we all know, don't we, that worry is a totally useless activity. It achieves zilch. But we're all lured, aren't we, into this particular tactic that Satan attacks us with. It's like an octopus, isn't it? It envelops us. And particularly at what, shall we say, 3 o'clock in the morning, it's very difficult to escape those sinewy tendrils. Circumstances and problems that we can't influence in any way, by any method, they go round and round in our heads, don't they? Especially at 3 o'clock in the morning. Is it just me, or have other people been in this situation? People are nodding. Right. Is sort of nodding's as good as putting your hand up, is it? Or is it that nobody else sees quite so much the nod? Well, I'm glad it looks very, very, looks very comfortable, or perhaps it shouldn't look very comfortable. But Paul, he suggests this alternative, prayer, praying. Simplistic, trite, too good to be true. Sounds like it, doesn't it? But I have found that when I have had the courage to put it into practice, changing the activity of worry into an activity of prayer does bring that peace that Paul talks about here, which is totally beyond our comprehension. Paul says, don't worry about anything, massive or minuscule. Pray about everything. Tremendous or trivial. God doesn't grade problems, does he, like we do? And he doesn't deal with them in the ways we want him to either. Now, two of the dog walkers that I meet every day at the Forest Cafe, two men are being investigated for possible cancer. And while I'm saying to them, that I always think prayer's a good idea in that case, and that's what I'll be doing for them. And while I'm being surprised, amazed sometimes, that they accept that and that they sometimes are even grateful, while that's happening, all the time in my head is a little thought going round and round, and it's saying, there are hundreds of people praying for Graham for years. You're going to be the only person playing for these two, I'm sure. What can you hope to achieve? Now, I know where that voice comes from, and I know what to do with it. But I still have to recognize that the dilemma exists. But I know it's not my business to be worrying about the ins and outs and how to work it through. It's my business to bring all their needs to God in prayer, the needs I know about and the needs that only he knows about. And demonstrate God's love and care to them. Prayer, instead of worrying, it strengthens our inner core, both individually and also corporately as church. And it brings us the peace that guards our hearts and minds. That's a brilliant phrase, isn't it? Peace that guards, that protects, that brings a barrier between us and danger. Hearts and minds guarding. It makes me think of the these people, soldiers that you see, the suits of armour when you go to wonderful homes, majestic palaces, that I imagine that sort of protection in between me and my heart and mind. I know this is so easy to say and not easy to put into practice. And I know that after all this time, as old as I am, I still need to learn a tremendous amount about prayer. And probably I don't think I'm the only one. When Paul says, one final thing, it's never really the end of the letter. He goes on to give personal information. He sends greetings and thanks. But before that, he delivers what seems to us to be a sort of bizarre kind of challenge. And I'd like to read this from a translation by a man called Heinz Cassira. It may not be Cassira either, but that's how I pronounce it. He was a Jewish philosopher who taught in Oxford and in Glasgow, but he'd never read a word of the Bible until he was 49. And when he did that, the impact of the Greek text, listen to this there, because it's Greek text, you'll be interested, Stephen, who's been studying Greek. It had such an impact on him, such a tremendous effect, that he spent the next 21 years of his life studying it. And this is his translation of this verse 8. And now, my brothers, all that is founded in truth, all that commands respect, all that makes for righteousness, all that is innocent, all that is lovable, all that is gracious in the telling, if there be any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let these be the things which you have your minds dwelling on. Oh, my goodness. We could think, couldn't we, that Paul was emphasizing this instruction because the circumstances that the Philippians Christians lived in were likely to distract them or drag them away from Christian principles. It was a tough city, Philippi. It was firmly under Roman control. It was a dangerous place for Christians to live. And we read in Acts that Paul and Silas, they'd been badly beaten and thrown into prison there. And earlier in the letter, Paul talks to them about the enemies they'll encounter and the struggles that they'll have. But what about us? I mean, what about our world? How can it apply to us? What's the relevance of us giving high priority and focusing our thinking on what were they? Truth, respect, righteousness, innocence, love, graciousness, excellence, praise. It doesn't sound much like the outstanding features of the way our world works, does it? I mean, what would be the more likely priorities, I think, that we would recognise? Power, status, position, territory, personal gain, celebrity, exploitation. I mean, would there be some connection between those stark contrasting values to go a little way, perhaps, to explaining why we haven't yet annihilated disease, poverty, global warming, slavery, violence of all kinds, injustice, and so many horrors that so many people are experiencing today. It's a great clash, really, isn't it, between God's view of everything, the biblical worldview, and society's view of everything. Excuse the plug here, but there is a really good session in Freedom in Christ on this very topic, and it's called The Battle for Our Minds. I mean, we've only got to scan the multifaceted communications that just bombard us daily to see which of these systems is bearing apparently the greatest weight at the moment. There's a lady who comes to our forest cafe. She doesn't have a dog. but she just come quite regularly on Mondays, and she spreads out the lurid mammoth pack of weekend papers over the table, and she reads out dreadful, unspeakable stories and waits for the response. Now, I always say, come on, Shirley, find us the good news. Who's got the good news today? Just to try and change the dynamic and ease the negative atmosphere. But in the circles that we all move in, it's not easy, is it, to maintain our Christian integrity. And if we're the only Christian, what in our workplace, maybe in our class, our tutor group, our social network, it's not easy to stand up and be different, to stand against things that everybody else around think is normal and acceptable. And sometimes the conversation turns, ever so gently, almost imperceptibly, into something. Perhaps it's about criticism of somebody who's not there, can't defend themselves. Perhaps it could be homophobic, could be racist, or sometimes downright revolting. And as followers of Jesus, we have a choice, don't we, in those situations. And isn't it frustrating that sometimes the choice only lasts about 3 seconds? We can either collude, we can go along with it, we can accept society's view. We can challenge, we can present God's perspective on things, or we can say nothing. And sometimes I really am not quick enough to get it right. The influence of the media presents us with a lot of problems as well, doesn't it? I mean, there's not a lot Paul would want to watch on TV, is there? I mean, what do you think? Coast? Maybe? Country File? How about Antiques Roach? No, that's about money, isn't it? Oh, dear. We do need to be selective, don't we, about what we watch, about how much we watch, how long we watch, and what our children and our grandchildren are being exposed to. And we all know about the minefield that the internet is. But, I mean, it's funny, and yet it's not funny, because Ronnie got a real shock the other week. He was looking for a new barbecue. We need a new barbecue. So he was trawling the net, looking at the sites, discussing the barbecues. And he came across this link with an icon that said, "Some like it hot." So, yeah. You're there, aren't you? You're there before me. And it was totally unexpected. I'm nothing whatever about barbecues, I assure you. See, the Philippian Christians, their lives were so, so different to ours in so many ways. And yet, Paul's plea for them to adjust their primary focus, it still resonates in the 21st century. You see, none of this is about trying to live in a protective bubble of naive optimism or adopt a sort of Pollyanna attitude to all the horrific things that we know go on around us. But in Romans, Paul was encouraging us to let God transform us into new people by changing the way we think. And in Philippians here, in this letter, he's talking about renewed minds so that our thinking is not undermined or overwhelmed or distorted by what appears to be an inevitable permanent state. It's about us being in the world, but not of the world, isn't it? When Jesus was talking to his Father just before he died, he said, "We, his followers, do not belong to the world." And he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's what we must not lose sight of. We've been singing enthusiastically this morning about the triumph of God and the majesty and his authority and his lordship. And sometimes we sing, "The Lord reigns." We sing, "Why do the nations rage when the king is on the throne?" And we know he is here in our hearts. But out there, it's not apparent. God's kingdom is mainly, not completely, but mainly to other people, invisible at this time. But it is God's all-powerful truth. And one day it will be apparent that God's kingdom reigns, universally apparent. But until then, by his Holy Spirit, we can live every day with his values and his principles as our priority focus. That strengthens our inner core. And that's why Paul could say in verse 13, and this is Kassira's translation as well, there is nothing beyond my strength, thanks to him who bestows his power upon me. We usually find that verse is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but I somehow think this is stronger. There is nothing beyond my strength, thanks to him who bestows his power on me. And it's the same power and the same Holy Spirit that influenced Paul. That can be our experience too. Praise God. Thanks.